Thanks, Pete. And welcome again, everyone, to Barney's, and particularly as we have commissioned Hayin for her new role as she begins her ministry apprenticeship. We should say we are just so excited to have her come onto the team and continue to develop those gifts and skills that God has given her. We should say as well, it was mentioned that she is looking for people to support her. One of the things we do with apprenticeships is we ask them to develop a prayer support team, people who are able to pray for her over this period. That's so important. But the other thing that we do is we actually get them to raise half of their own wage. That might seem a little funny at first, but that's actually a really deliberate thing that we do, because actually being in ministry is to realize, as it is with everyone, that we are wholly dependent on God, for Him to provide things for us, and we are dependent on the generosity of God's people. And that's one of those really tangible things you can do right at the start of your apprenticeship to go, oh my goodness, how's this going to happen? And then to actually be able to see how God's people are so generous and are behind you and are backing you in. So if you are in a position either to be able to pray or to be able to provide financially for Hayin, please have a chat with her and she can tell you how to sign up for both of those things. But if Hayin is anything like me when I started my apprenticeship back in the day, then there's a fair bit of excitement mixed with a healthy dose of fear. What's the job going to look like? Will I be any good at it? Am I really the right person for this role? And that's perfectly natural, of course. We all have fears and worries and anxieties. It's a large part of being human. And it will be a significant part of her ministry journey working out exactly what those fears and worries and anxieties are. And there's fears for me and for us here at Barney's as we think about stepping out in faith and planning an evening congregation in 2027. Will it succeed? Will it fail? How will we deal with all of those things? Fears for Ben and the leadership team as we commit to a significant building project. And for you personally, as you begin 2026 in earnest, January doesn't really count, we all know that. It's February, this is where the year starts. What are your fears? What is the voice saying that lurks in the back of your head? What is causing you to tremble? Well, we're going to be thinking about our fears this morning. They are natural. They are part of being human. But we're going to go further than that. What do you do when they come? How do you answer that little voice in the back of your head? How do you face those fears? Well, we're going to be doing that this morning by having a look at this story of David and Goliath. We're going to be starting a series next week, but this week we're going to have this little one-off. And I just thought really it would be fun to look at the story of David and Goliath. This is, of course, a story that all of us know. It's part of our cultural vocab. We've also just had a series on Psalms. David is a prolific psalm writer, and we've looked at a few of his psalms. But most importantly, it's because this story hits on three things, at least, that we love here at Barney's. The first one, it helps us to see that the Holy Spirit has inspired all of the scriptures. And so understanding the Old Testament is actually so important. Is there a slide there, James? Yeah, this is always, I like this little graph. These are just all the Bible's cross-references. You can see how just incredibly interrelated the scriptures are. It's not two halves. It's the whole thing is working together. And seeing actually that the Old Testament is always pointing us towards Jesus. Which means to understand Jesus, we need to understand what comes before Him. And so as we understand David and Goliath, we are going to get a bigger and more beautiful picture of Jesus. And thirdly, as we will see, that the gospel of Jesus is all through this story. And so as Hayin and I are commissioned, as we all start this new year out together, I figured we really couldn't go wrong with this passage. So let me pray and we will jump into it. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Be speaking to us now by your Spirit. Father, you know where each of us is this morning as we sit down, those of us who are exploring faith, those of us who just need to be reminded again of the beauty and the glory of your gospel and the wonder of your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be convicting our hearts, you would be rebuking us, you would be providing us the comfort that only comes from you. And we pray all of this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we jump into the passage today, we need to switch our English studies brains into gear. We're looking at a piece of literature. The genre is narrative. We need to think then about the characters and the plot. The author is trying to tell a story, and that means that the meaning is in the detail. So let's set up the story, and we begin with the antagonists. For those of you whom English studies was tricky, that just means it's the bad guys. We'll start with the bad guys. Next slide up. Yeah, beautiful. Chapter 17, verse 1, we get introduced to them. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. Now I should say as well, I've got a little highlights package of the passage here on the sheet and an outline of where we're going. But if you want the full story which we're going through, those black Bibles will help you out there. So we've got the Philistines gathering at Soko in Judah. So who are these Philistines? Well, we can see on the map up here where they are. They sit next to the Mediterranean, and they cover essentially what is now the Gaza Strip, which is interesting about the amount of conflict that has played out in that area. But this is the area that we are talking about right now. They're probably the Philistines originally from Crete. And while they aren't massive players in world history, at this point they are on the ascendancy in this area. Why? Well, for those of us millennials who grew up playing Age of Empires, the Philistines are the first in the region to have reached the Iron Age. We get a hint of this when we're given Goliath's armor description in verse 7. And we find out that he has an iron-pointed spear that weighs 600 shekels. What's that saying? This guy basically has a lightsaber where everyone else has a regular sword. And these guys are the traditional enemies of Israel. And particularly, we find out about their champion, Goliath. This guy is a unit, he is big, he is strong, he is kitted out with all the latest gear. This is a picture of someone who is basically impregnable. But there's something else going on here. Specifically, we're told that he's from Gath. Now, this is a really important detail that helps us understand what is happening within the broader flow of the Bible. We need to zoom out of this story for a moment and just look at this bigger story. And when we do that, we remember that the big defining event in Israel's history is what's called the Exodus. Some of you will know that story. In this story, Israel are miraculously rescued from Egypt and are brought to the edge of the Promised Land. But before they go in, they send in 12 spies for 40 days. Remember that number. But the spies then come back with a mixed report. The majority report says, no, don't go in. The people there are big and scary, and they're definitely going to beat us. We get the report in Numbers 13, 32, and 33 on the screen. The land is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So that's the majority report saying don't go in. The minority report then, Joshua and Caleb, say the opposite. Now, interestingly, they don't deny that it's bad. These guys are scary, but they say, don't fear, trust God. He will provide. But they ignore Joshua and Caleb and they don't go in. And so in punishment, God sends them into the wilderness for how many years? 40 years, because they feared the Anak over God. And then eventually after 40 years, Joshua takes over from Moses, they enter in and trusting in God, they fight the Anak and win. Result, Joshua 11, 22. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, except, and importantly for our story, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Where is Goliath from? He's from Gath. He's a giant. I think we're supposed to see he is one of the Anak. He is the Nephilim. And so the author is trying to tell us something here. He's trying to tell us that this story in Numbers is being repeated again. There's a recapitulation of that story. Israel are looking at the Anak and they are beginning to tremble. Which brings us then to our second character, Saul. Now, Saul is the king of Israel. He has brought the army out. And if you've been reading through Samuel from the beginning, you'd know that Saul is also tall and known for his fighting. Now, Israel had previously not had kings, but in 1 Samuel 8, they demand a king. God says, don't do it, and they decide to do it anyway. 1 Samuel 8, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So Saul's role as king is to fight on behalf of Israel. And so in verse 8 of our passage, when Goliath says, choose a man and have him come down to me, we're expecting Saul to go. He's the king of Israel. He was chosen specifically to fight. He should be acting like Joshua and trusting God. But of course, he doesn't. Verse 11 of our passage, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. In fact, we find out later that he is trying desperately to delegate out that responsibility to someone else. And how long does Goliath taunt Israel for? You guessed it, 40 days. The time that the spies spied the land, the time of the corresponding punishment, 40 years in the wilderness. This is not an accident. And it's at this point that we get introduced then to David, our main character. And so who then is David? Verse 12 of our passage. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. He's the eighth son. He's not a soldier. Rather, he is a shepherd who looks after his father's flock. He is, for all intents and purposes, an absolute nobody. He's the last person you would expect to lead God's armies. In fact, he's been introduced the chapter before, and the story in chapter 16 is almost comical in the way that it describes how much of a nobody he is. The prophet Samuel comes looking for the son of Jesse to make him king, and Jesse parades seven of his sons in front of Samuel, and God says no to each of them. And then they get to the end, and Jesse says, that's all of my sons. And Samuel says, it can't be. Are you sure you haven't forgotten a son? And Jesse has that awkward and highly relatable parental moment when they realize that he's forgotten a child. We've all been there. David is a nobody, but he's the person that God has chosen to lead his people. God has taken his spirit from Saul and put it on David. The readers know this, but no one else in the story do yet. So let's now track through the story. We've got the setup, we've got our characters in place. Let's have a look at what happens. We've got stalemate between Israel and Philistine, the son of Anak, taunting Israel, Saul being fearful and timid, just like in Numbers, and so in steps David. He arrives in the camp and he hears Goliath's challenge. And he also hears from the soldiers the reward that Saul is offering the one who would kill Goliath. And in response, he uses a phrase that gets repeated multiple times in this story. We see it first in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, David has absolute confidence because he is on the side of the living God. He has nothing to fear. And he'll use this phrase again as he speaks to Saul in verse 36 and again as he speaks to Goliath in verse 45. He doesn't care that this is a giant because he has God on his side. And just like Joshua had confidence that God would prevail against the giants in the promised land, so David knows that the living God will win. And so he goes to Saul. And something extraordinary happens. This is what he says. Look at verse 32. I reckon this is the key verse in the whole thing. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." What does David do here? David speaks the gospel to Saul. Is the gospel in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Here it is. There's two parts to it. The first part, number one, don't lose heart, David says. That is, don't be afraid. It is going to be okay. That's the first part of the gospel. But then the second part, why will it be okay? It will be okay because I will fight on your behalf. David says to Saul, "Don't be afraid. I have come to save you. Where you feared, I will show courage. Where you have failed in your responsibilities as king, I will fight Israel's enemies on your behalf and defeat them. Where your faith has grown weak, I will put my faith in the living God to bring victory." And so David steps into the void. And then two things happen in verse 38. Saul dresses David in his own tunic. You get this funny little scene where he puts on the armor and then he takes it off again and decides he can't actually use it. What's happening here? Well, two things. One, I think this is kind of a comical, accidental coronation. Saul is dressing David as a king, unbeknownst to him that this is the person who will take over his kingship from him. But secondly, Saul is putting his trust in human things. To fight Goliath, he thinks you need to be dressed in the latest gear. But David rejects this. He isn't going to put his faith in human technology. He's going to put his trust in the living God and fight Goliath with what God has given him, a sling and a stone. And so he goes out to fight. This is the climax of the story in verses 45 and 47. Let's read what David says there. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." It's gruesome stuff, but the thing that stands out is that this is all about God. God here is the active agent. God will win the battle, and it is all done so that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And we know, of course, how this story ends because it has become so iconic and infused in our cultural heritage. David goes out, he conquers Goliath. We know that the little guy wins, the weak nobody conquers the giant. But notice as well that it ends in total victory. Where Joshua limited the sons of Anak to Gath, David is going to drive them out completely. Goliath is dead, his head chopped off, and the army routed. And so the story then ends with David announcing himself to the world. Verse 58, "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse." And where is David from? The town of Bethlehem. So that's the story of David and Goliath. The important question for us then is, what does it mean for us? What's the lesson? What's the takeaway? Is it that Hayden is to go out and slay the giants of the world? Is it for you to have incredible faith like David to chop off our enemies' heads and rout them? No, that would be to misinterpret the Old Testament. Actually, Jesus himself tells us how to interpret the Old Testament. And this is very important for us. In Luke 22:27, he says this while talking to his disciples, been conducting an Old Testament Bible study with them, and he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That is, Jesus says that the whole Old Testament is pointing towards him. And so if we were to read this story, David and Goliath, just to get a moral out of it, we're going to end up in some very weird places. But fortunately for us, that's not how Jesus wants us to read us. So here's the tip up on the slide there. Instead of going Old Testament us, that's the mistake most people usually end and end up in some wild places. What we need to do is go Old Testament Jesus us. So let's have a look at what happens when we see the Old Testament in Jesus. And there's lots of paces that we could take this, but let's just fast forward to the start of Luke's gospel. And there are some pretty great fulfillments here. In particular, we go to Luke 2, where Jesus has just been born and the angels announce the birth to the shepherds. What does the angel say? Well, notice how close this gospel message is to the gospel message in David and Goliath. Luke 2, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." That is, do not lose heart. "I bring you good news," that is the gospel, "that will cause great joy for all the people." Why? Well, because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Right there in the Christmas story, don't be afraid, your Savior has come. You know, in this story, we are so much more like Saul and the Israelites, aren't we? And yet God has seen our fear, our trembling, our lack of faith, our lack of courage, and has sent his own son in order to be our champion. And where is Jesus born? Again, this detail is not an accident. He is born in Bethlehem, the town of David. You see, we are not really David in this story. We shouldn't read this story and think, "I should be like David. I need to be the hero. God will help me win my battles." No, this is a story about Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of David. David points towards something greater that is going to be happening. Because as a nobody, God enters this world as a baby. Overlooked, unlooked for, unexpected. But as this baby grows and will fight, it will fight the fights that we cannot. Where humanity fails, Jesus will succeed. Where we fall into temptation, Jesus will withstand the temptations of the devil for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Where we falter and lose courage, Jesus will be resolute. And even as he seems overwhelmed, up against impossible odds, as the giant of death stands ready to claim him as he dies on the cross, so David will conquer Goliath. Jesus will conquer the giant of death as he is raised to life 3 days later. And as his victory will be complete as he rises from the dead and then ascends in glory and sits at the right hand of God, completely and utterly banishing sin from this world. If that's Jesus, we can now ask this question: what then does it mean for us? Old Testament Jesus, us. So let's return to the question we asked at the start. What is it that you fear? What is making you tremble as we hit 2026? When you're sitting in your room overwhelmed, anxious, what do you do? When Hayden is feeling like a fraud, when we are facing failure, when we are looking at the gospel of Jesus, what do we need to do? We remind ourselves of this gospel. Do not fear, Jesus says. Do not lose heart. I have fought on your behalf. There is nothing more for you to do. You are not the savior of the world. I am, and I have fought the battle, and the victory is secured. This gospel message brings everything into perspective. And it is so easy to lose it in the busyness and the anxieties of the world. And yet this gospel helps us to relativize what we are currently facing, not to catastrophize it. Amazingly, everything is not an existential crisis because of the gospel. But actually, this gospel does more than that, because the gospel doesn't just remind us of what we've been saved from. It doesn't just relativize what we're facing. The gospel reminds us what we are saved for. It reminds us of our current reality now and the resources that we have been given to face the challenges that we now face. Because actually, in a real sense, we are actually David in this story. Not by ourselves, but through Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul spells it out in all its glory in Romans 8, 34 to 39, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors for those through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not fear. Jesus the Savior has come, and through him we are conquerors. If you trust the living God, there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God." And so as we look and you remember this story of David and Goliath this year, this week, even just tomorrow, remember David points us towards Jesus, the one who has fought our battles for us. But that through Jesus and by his empowering spirit, we can, like David, fight whatever challenge God has laid before us this week. Do not be afraid. I have come to save you. We're going to spend a moment or two now just reflecting on this. Just take it a minute or two and write down on a piece of paper something that might have stood out to you or you want to reflect on further, and then I'll hand over to Somme.